church? Father in heaven, what a sweet and glorious delight. The songs that we sing tell the story of Christ and your love for us, sending him to die for us and raising him from the dead, that we worship a risen, living King. Oh God, how sweet and glorious that truth, how hopeful that truth is for us. Now, Father, as we have preached that same message, what a glorious privilege, what an awesome responsibility. I am so grateful, God, that the power and impact of your word does not rely on my feeble efforts. You have promised, O God, that as your word goes out, it will not return unto you void, but will accomplish that for which you have purposed it. Do that this morning, Father, for your glory and our good, as we have sang. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember a line from a sermon that Chuck Swindoll preached some time ago. I can't remember when it was, but I remember this line. He started his sermon by asking this question: do you ever think about what you're thinking about? Do you ever think about what you're thinking about? My mind goes way too fast to think about what I'm thinking about, and I suffer the consequences of that from time to time. Another way of framing that question might be like this: do you ever find yourself wondering how your mind got where it is? I think we, if we were honest, all of us would say that we let our minds wander at times. And I would also suggest, at least in my case, may I humbly suggest in yours occasionally anyway, that can be dangerous. It can be dangerous for our mind to get off track and go in an unguided direction. And not every time. Sometimes, by the grace of God, our wandering minds land on brilliant ideas or thoughts. Man, that's a great idea. Or at least we tend to think that it's a great idea. I don't know about you, but when my mind wanders, it can often take me to unwanted places, unhealthy memories, unholy images, unsanctified ambitions or desires. And so I have to, by the grace of God, I have to know that and snatch my mind, if you will, and bring it back. Because I wind up asking myself, Gary, how in the world did you let your mind go there? Now, I'm not advocating here, to be clear, I'm not advocating or promoting some kind of mystic mind control. But as I understand the word and as I understand the fruit of the Spirit, I am talking about mental self-control. The spiritual fruit of self-control is meant to include control over our thoughts, not just our bodies or our actions, but also over our thoughts. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that we be able to control and keep an eye on our thoughts and control them, help them not head off in directions where they shouldn't go? Because our minds direct our actions. Thankful to Bill Cook, he summarized it this way: our thoughts are the father of our actions. So we need to control our thoughts so that our actions will follow those thoughts. Paul understood very well the power of the mind to direct or control our behavior. That's why in verse 5, he commands the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a command from the apostle. We should take note. He's very definitely writing that believers should control their thoughts. From that verse, I chose this main idea, not getting creative at all. It's on your handout if you grabbed one. Those who follow Christ are called to adopt or apprehend the mind of Christ. I'm going to use a couple of different words for having the mind of Christ, but I mean the same thing. Our exhortation to have the mind of Christ intends a literal application. A literal application. Literally, that means we are to think like Jesus thinks. In the context of these first 8 verses in chapter 2, the mind of Christ was one of humility. I think we see that very quickly if we know this text at all. As Dominique read it for us, we're reminded. The mind of Christ is one of humility, giving of himself for the gain of others. That's what this sweet hymn in this book in the Bible is about. Well, let's be honest. All submission to higher authorities requires humility. You can amen that whether you think it's not so or it is. All submission requires humility. It was true for Jesus, and it's true for us. Our general nature, our general bent as we go through our lives is independence. I want to be ruler of me. I can decide this for myself. If you've got smaller children, they have to work through that process when you know they're not able to accomplish what they're wanting to accomplish, or you're wanting to direct them in a different direction. They say, no, I think I've shared this illustration with you. I can remember very clearly my oldest granddaughter. One day I told her, honey, you're not supposed to do that. Papa doesn't want you to do that. She looked me square in the eye and said, Papa, you're not the boss of me. We had to sort that out. But that's the way we are. I'm the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. Any good conduct, any doing good for others requires a willingness to count others more significant than ourselves, as we looked at last week. In his book, Rediscovering Holiness, which I really recommend if you've not had a chance to read it, J.I. Packer describes humility as growing downward, if you will, pictures a believer sinking his or her spiritual roots deeper and deeper and deeper into the likeness of Christ. As we mature in Christ, we grow downward to become more like Jesus. We sink our roots deeper and deeper into who Jesus is so that we can be like Jesus. I said last week and in the title of today, in the economy of... So my focus this morning is to help us reflect on the humility of Jesus so that we can imitate that model. My goal is not to make us better theologians, although this is some significant Christology right here this week and next week. But my goal is not to make us better theologians. More so, my goal is to help us be better worshipers. Better worshipers of Christ. I'm going to suggest to you a couple of times this morning that one leads to the other. Understanding, learning good theology should beget good worship, if I can say it that way. To hold on to the context here, I want to provide a brief summary from last week. It's short, I promise you. Paul is practical in the first four verses in Philippians 2 before he gets more theological in the verses we're going to look at this morning. Here was just a quick summary. Humility is essential to unity. That's the point that I was making last year. I brought the notion of joy in there because Paul commanded us, he commanded the church, do these things, complete my joy by doing these things. He was pointing us, he walked us down the path toward humility in verse 3 and 4. And such humility that he's talking about is grounded in three things that we share as believers. All believers share a relationship in Christ. That was verse 1 last week. All believers share that same relationship. When we consider Packer's phrase of going downward, our relationship in Christ would be the taproot for our humility. We all have that if we're followers of Christ. That taproot is there. Secondly, all believers share an understanding about the gospel. Verse 2, the same mind, the same love, being of one accord and the same mind. We might call that the vine or the branch of humility, growing out of that taproot. The taproot of our relationship comes the vine or the branch of humility. And then we come to verse 3 and 4, and all believers were called to share a genuine interest or concern for one another. Jesus commands us that whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister. We're commanded to do that. Now that outworking of the second great commandment, having a genuine concern for one another, the outworking of that, loving your neighbor as yourself, helps us then bear the fruits of humility. The taproot, the vine or the branch, bearing the fruits. Count others more significant. Look out for the interests of others, Paul wrote for us last week. All right. Over the last 2 years, Oak Park has experienced the departure of two lead pastors. It's been hard for different reasons, very different circumstances. But both times it created a void in leadership here at Oak Park. Human nature being what it is, when we face, how does this affect me? Or perhaps, how does this affect my family? Our lead pastor is gone. How does this affect? How's this going to affect me or my family? That's usually our first reaction. That's an appropriate reaction. Self-concern is usually our first concern. And that reality lingers longer, quite frankly. It lingers. If I can admonish and exhort a little bit, when we think about self-concern, especially when we face an unwanted providence, something comes along that we didn't want, we didn't ask for, and yet it happens. Whatever the circumstance may be, when we confront that, that reality lingers longer in some folks than it does others. It's hard for them to move past the self-concern. In the life of the church, brothers and sisters, some of you are able to more quickly shift to a better question: how does this affect my church? It's a more mature outlook. And then if we're working a little maturity triage here, we're going up the steps of a ladder of spiritual maturity. The last step to the top of that ladder in this situation is to consider, how can I help the church go forward? Let me review. I'm preaching this text, so stay with me as I illustrate where we're going here this morning. When wrong things, bad things, unwanted things happen to us, our first concern, it's a very natural thing. How does this affect me? Oh, man. Or how's this going to affect my family? Those are normal, natural first responses. And then some of you, hopefully many of you, were able to quickly shift. How does this affect our church, for goodness sake? That's more mature. And then the best step, the step we want to achieve, and we all eventually get there. It takes longer for some than others. How do I help the church go forward? I pray in the name of Jesus. That's where you are this morning. To make the shift from self-concern to church concern requires us to humble ourselves. See where I'm going. To consider the church needs more significant than our personal needs, if I can say it that way. Are they tied together? Of course they're tied together. But follow where I'm taking us here. To the glory of God with the Spirit's work in us, Oak Park, as hard as those departures have been, those who remain are being faithful to focus on moving forward. And as one of your pastors and the guy that's currently getting to sit in the chair, I want to say thank you for doing that. Let that become your watchword. We're moving forward. We don't like what's happened behind. We have no control over that. By the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, we do have control over going forward. So, we're girded by humility. And I mentioned last week how that we find a bridge between what is expected and then a model of how to meet those expectations. So last week we focused on humility, sort of at the bottom end of it. We had a lot of time thinking about joy. This week we're going to shift to a more robust focus on humility among believers in the body of Christ. If humility is essential to a healthy church, can we say amen? Humility is essential to a healthy church. We need a model. We need a model. Verse 6 through 8 is going to show us that Jesus is that model. So let's read verses 5 through 8 again. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the focus now shifts to Jesus. He is the model of our humility. Verse 5 is fairly straightforward. We're exhorted to adopt or have the mind of Jesus. Two phrases in verse 5 call for our attention. The first one is God's expectation, do this. And then the means of his equipping, it's among yourselves. Stay with me. The expectation is clearly stated for us. Have this mind among yourselves. That's a command from the apostle. Don't miss the plural address there. You see what he's writing? Have this mind among yourselves. If he were writing to Oak Park, he would say, Oak Park, have this mind among yourselves. Paul's writing to the church. And that's important to remind us. What each of us do in the life of a church affects all of us in the life of the church. The second phrase reminds us, God is kind. He will always equip us to accomplish what he commands us to do. He never gives us a command, but you can't do it. I'm not going to help you do it. That's why John writes in 1 John 5, God's commandments are not burdensome. To borrow a language from verse 1, we all are participation. Remember, we're participants in the Spirit. And through our participation in the Spirit, the mindset Paul is commanding is already ours in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. So everyone who becomes a follower of Christ is equipped to think like Christ. If you feel the sort of pressure knob turning up as we're thinking about some of these realities, I'm not saying that individually. I feel it. So as we consider the expectation, the question that we ask should not be, how do I do this, Lord? Paul's going to answer that, slapping you right upside the head. Help me do this, Lord. Help, I need your help to do this, Lord. Our nature rebels against the practice of sacrificial humility. That's the fallen part that we're dragging along with us this side of glory. Our application is not in the form of comprehending what Paul is saying here. Our application comes in the form of carrying out this calling. We know, step by step, action by action, decision by decision, what we're supposed to do. The bigger plea is help. Help. I need help doing this. But Paul was right to exhort us to think like Christ because he knew that God is transforming us into the image of Christ. Paul is not setting that target way out there. I can't hardly see it, Paul. He's got it close, and he's bringing us along as God's word brings us along to get to that point. Paul knew that God had ordained that believers would be conformed into the image of his Son. That's Romans 8, 29. And Paul understood that what God ordains, he will empower through his Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18 that reminds us we're being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. See, Paul is the Word of God, and Paul and the Spirit bringing us along. We're getting closer and closer to the mind of Christ. And Paul understood that the God who put us on this path of becoming like Jesus is going to complete the work that he has started us in the day of Christ Jesus. So we're not left to flounder. Verse 5 tells us to adopt or take on the mind of Jesus. As we come to verse 6 through 8, we find our means of doing so. We possess the mind of Jesus by following the model of Jesus. I want to unpack this with three observations, dealing with sort of questions. We want to observe who Jesus is. We want to observe what Jesus did. And we want to observe why Jesus did what he did. As we do this, some Christology wrapped up in this. That's a big word, fancy word. We're going to learn about Christ as we go through this. But as we're doing this, remember, our objective is not to know more about Christ, period. We know knowledge puffs up. We know that. So it's not just to learn more about Jesus. The reason we're learning this is so we can become better worshipers of this Jesus we're learning about. The first observation deals with the deity of Christ. Verse 6. Talking about Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, now 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here it is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Verse 6 tells us two things that confirm the deity of Jesus. First, verse 6 reminds us Jesus was in the form of God. That takes us all the way back to eternity past. He didn't hold on to this form, but he was equal with God. Read for us, he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. That means he didn't need to hang on to that. When God said, I want you to go in the form of a man, Jesus said, okay, I'm not gonna hang on here in the form of God only. That word form in verse 6 is a word that Paul uses to tell us that outward appearance expresses an inward reality. In verse 6, the form of God and equality with God are two expressions that emphasize the godness of Jesus. So a first discovery is straightforward. Jesus is fully God. Now, he said as much to his disciples. Remember in John 14, he's in the upper room and he's helping them get ready for his departure. We can only imagine how challenging that was for those guys, especially when they got to the part, I'm leaving and it's going to be better for you that I go. Jesus, I'm not sure I'm getting that. And he helped them. But in chapter 14 of John, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul wrote to the Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is fully God. We begin to adopt the mind of Christ by fully trusting that Jesus is fully God. First observation, he is fully God. The second observation tells us about the humanity of Christ. Look with me in verse 7. Did not count it a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, I drifted into verse 8. We want to focus on verse 7. What did Jesus do? He emptied himself. You may have an older, different translation that says something like, he made himself nothing. Same thought process. Jesus emptied himself. What in the world does that mean? There's a fancy Greek word for that, and sermons and essays and dissertations and books have tried to grapple with the meaning of that phrase. It's hard for us to get our minds around. I like how Schreiner summarizes it. Jesus essentially veiled his equality with God in some way when he came to earth. It's a simple explanation. Schreiner's good to be able to take very complex things and cook them down where we can understand them. He veiled his equality with God in some way. That means Jesus willingly chose not to exploit his godness for his own advantage while he was on earth. Paul also writes, though Jesus was in the form of God from all eternity, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. We know that as the incarnate form, outward appearance expresses an inward reality, form of God, form of man, outward appearance of God, if you will, go with that. That means he was an inward reality, that's what that was expressing. When he took the form of man, the outward appearance have a great form of what was going on internally, an inward reality. When they saw the man Jesus, he was the man. So when people saw him, they were seeing a biologically true, fully human Jesus. That phrase about the form of a servant, Paul adds there, to identify to his purpose. And can I say, this is where theology begets worship. Came in the form, likeness of man, in the form of a servant. Jesus became a person to fulfill God's purpose of redeeming mankind. Jesus became a person to die for sinners like you and me. We need to be clear. Jesus didn't trade his deity for humanity. He didn't swap out. He added humanity to his deity. Again, theology should lead to worship. Jesus humbled himself into our presence so that one day you and I could be exalted into his presence. Hear Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus humbled himself into our presence so that one day you and I will be exalted into his presence. That's how theology becomes worship. Somewhat paradoxical. Sure it is. But in this case, emptying meant adding. It's a head scratcher. Verse 7 is telling us Jesus actually added humanity to his deity. He who was all God became all man in every sense. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. That's three expressions that bring us to one conclusion. He left the glories of heaven to come to the earth in the form of man. And chapter 1 in John's gospel says that twice. You're familiar with these verses. The incarnation verse in verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's theology. And that leads to this worship. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. In verse 18, a few verses lower, John writes it this way: no one has ever seen God, the only God, who was at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made Him known. This passage, some of you have probably taught or preached this passage. We can't deny that the notion of His humanity is hard to grasp in our physical, finite minds. It's hard for us to get this. It's even harder when we place His humanity alongside His deity. We could almost figure out, be wrong, but we could almost figure out, okay, He left His godness up there and became a man down here. We could almost, it's wrong, but we could almost at least put that together in our minds. But the Bible clearly teaches what I'm pointing out this morning. He was fully God and fully man. He never quit being fully God. He is still fully God and fully man, sitting at the right hand of the Father's throne. This stuff just gets more interesting, doesn't it, when we think about it that way. Strikingly, Paul didn't see His deity and His humanity as contradictions. Neither should we. Paul didn't. In Jesus, deity and humanity are compatible concepts, and they are both essential to the gospel. If we don't get these right, we cannot get the gospel right. Let me be careful with that. I don't want us to think that when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we have to dig into this real hard doctrine right away. It's a hard doctrine. We come to Christ by grace through faith. And all of the things that are wrapped up in who Jesus is aren't essential at that moment. Can I put it that way and trust that you understand what I'm saying? I don't want you to think that, okay, I got to get this clear, or this brother, or this woman, or this man, or this boy, or this girl can't be saved. Let me tell you how Jesus was both. No, that's not what I'm suggesting at that point. But at some point, to understand Christ as who He is in the Scripture, we do have to come to an understanding of that. They're not contradictions. They are compatible, and they're both essential to the gospel. If God didn't send Jesus to be a man, to die for us, we are lost and without hope. If Jesus didn't come in the likeness of men, we die in our sins and we spend eternity in hell. They are essential to the gospel. In Jesus, deity and humanity are partners in God's plan of redemption. If we don't believe that, we miss who Jesus is, and we miss why Jesus came, and ultimately we miss the gospel. If this spirit of humbly serving others is true for Jesus, the King of glory, the eternal, divine Son of God, if this spirit of humbly serving others is true for Him, and it is, how much more should it be true of those who claim His name and desire His mind, that we would humbly serve others? How much more true is that of us if it was true of Him? Maybe I could say it this way. We're giving up a lot less to have the same humble mind among ourselves is both the expectation of regeneration and the aim of our sanctification. It's the expectation of what it means to be saved, and it's how we pursue becoming more holy and righteous before God, to have this humble mind among ourselves. In Romans 12, Paul teaches us that we pursue this mind by putting away the mind of the world. You know the verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And whenever we test the will of God, we're going to discern that it is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans 12, verse 2. In Ephesians 4, talking about renewing the mind, Paul writes that the path between going from who we were to who God wants us to be, that path comes by the renewing of our mind, day in and day out. Put off your old self, Paul writes to the Ephesians, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt with deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul writes, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The mind matters to our faith. The mind of Jesus matters if we're going to count others more significant than ourselves. Jesus set aside the full and unfettered use of his deity for the implications and the impact of becoming human. What was the implication? Again, set aside full and unfettered use of his deity. We talked about that. He veiled it in some way, Shriner language. He did that for the implications and the impact of becoming human. The implication, in his humanity, Jesus would be subject to mortality. He would die. He stays in heaven. He doesn't go through that. That's the implication. The impact, in his death, Jesus would fulfill the role of a perfect, spotless lamb. The only one, as a man, who could satisfy the wrath of God. To atone for the sins of man, the sacrifice had to be a man. A perfect, spotless, unblemished, sinless man. So when we ponder the full reality of what Jesus did, with glad and thankful hearts, and I pray that's what your pondering leads you to. Every time, when we ponder the full reality of what Jesus did with glad and thankful hearts, we become better Jesus worshipers. So the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He's fully God. The answer to the next question, what did Jesus do? He became fully man. J.B. Lightfoot lands on this square. Now we come to verse 8. One more observation about why Jesus came. To obey the will of God is where I'm going with it. Look with me in verse 8. Why did he do this? Ultimately, glory to the Father by obeying the will of God. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let me show you how I got to this observation. I trust and pray that it will be sufficient. Let's review. Jesus remained God, became man, and went to his death on a cross. Why? Because it was the Father's will for him. As a man, Jesus humbly obeyed God, verse 8 says, all the way to the cross. The prophet wrote about it extensively in the passage that Jim read for us earlier. Jesus climbed down from the throne to climb up on the cross. It was Galatians 3, we sang this. We didn't sing this verse, but we sang this in two or three different ways already this morning. He climbed down from the throne to climb up on a cross. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He died so that we could live. And most of us have read or heard this passage so many times, as with any sweet, even the sweetest text in Scripture. We can read them. Familiarity can breed. It just can lose its edge. So most of us have read this. We know this. Some of us have memorized it or parts of it at times. And we do that so much, it can lose its edge for our worship and devotion. We can claim it with knowledge as great truth, but it doesn't really fire us for worship and devotion. That's why I wanted us to hear that whole fourth servant song in Isaiah from the end of 52 all the way through chapter 53. What does that prophecy have to do with us? Everything. Everything. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus came to earth to bear our griefs. Jesus became a man of sorrows to carry our sorrows to the cross. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and carried our iniquities to the cross so that we could have peace. To make my point from Philippians 2, verse 8, we review Isaiah 53:10, and it stuns us. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. That stuns us. Should. We should never get past that. Because if we get past that, our mind can get away, and we begin to build in some just deservedness for what Jesus did for us. That's how our minds can go. We should never cease being stunned that the Lord God of heaven sent his son to die for our sins. It was the will of God who put his son on the cross. Jesus even said, "I will raise it up. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I will raise it up again." Yet we get to that, in that same verse, and we get to the end of it. And we, in chapter 53, verse 10, we find hope. This will of God shall prosper in the hand of Jesus. There's our hope. Jesus' death and burial were not the end. God's plans always have a purpose. Even the crushing of his son was done to fulfill his purpose of redeeming mankind from their sins. We need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why Jesus did it. We need to be reminded, church. We need to remember so that we can preach that very gospel to ourselves every day. Every day. Whether we're in, where our soul is downcast, as we sang, we can preach that gospel to ourselves and it will, should lift our soul. When we are battling with significant sin or the temptation toward that sin, we should preach that gospel to ourselves so that we have the power to fight that sin. Let me go on with that. We need to remember that so we can preach the gospel. We need to remember that so we will fight against the lies and the false promises of this world. Piper is helpful when he reminds us the big lie of sin is that God and his ways are not satisfying. We need to fight the lies of Satan, including the lie that we are sovereign over our own lives. Ryan, teaching with Zach Puckett in the class, My Identity, Who I Am in Christ, and he landed on that as Bridges is going to land on that over and over and over again. It is a lie to think that we are sovereign over our own lives. Like Jesus, our lives are subject to the will of God. We need to remember what we're talking about this morning so that we can do, especially with Jesus going to the cross, so that we can do everything we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid making a mockery of what Jesus did. He went to the cross. It's been described as the cruelest form of death penalty ever conceived by man. Humiliating and painful, greatly dehumanizing. Most of the time, they were without clothes as they were being crucified. Great shame, agonizing, extreme and long-lasting. The death usually didn't come until the man could no longer prop himself up so that his airflow would work. As he got more and more tired, he couldn't do that. Normally, he asphyxiated on the cross. The American legal system prohibits like that. We need to be reminded, set our mind all of this out of humble obedience to God so that we can have the same mind Jesus did. Set our minds on things above. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we would be willingly ready to go down with a certain promise of going up. Have you been listening? Did you bring ears to hear this morning? Can you see how theology, the Christology in this passage invites us to be better, more faithful worshipers of Christ? I'm talking about what the King of Glory did for wretches like you and me. He died so that we can have everlasting life. But everlasting life's not automatic for everyone. We must respond to this truth. You do not completely share the gospel unless you invite a response from the one you are sharing the gospel with. You must do that to really, truly, ultimately share the gospel. Agreeing with what I'm saying is that it is true is well and good, but for it to matter to us, we must place our full faith and trust in the reality of what that truth that I've been talking about this morning means for all sinners. And if you are not a follower of Christ this morning, I plead with you to hear this truth about the gospel today. Every man and woman and boy and girl is a sinner, and their sin separates them from God. Christ came to die for you, if that's you. Christ came to die for you. He rose again. He ascended to the Father's right hand. Praise be to God, he's coming back. That truth means that if you will turn from your sin and trust in the person and the work of Jesus, you will be rescued from an eternal judgment and resurrected into an eternal life in heaven with Jesus. I pray that you have ears to hear that truth this morning. I pray that you've heard it before and you've already placed your full trust in the truth that I've been proclaiming. For those of us in here this morning who have done that, having the mind of Jesus means imitating the life of Jesus. I won't pretend to diminish the difficulty of thinking like Jesus thinks, or acting, behaving in the way that Jesus did. It's hard, and I'm not saying it's not. But life teaches us that humble obedience for the sake of others can be hard and often costly for us. But we're going to see next week the end of that road holds in store great and eternal reward. We gotta get to the cross before we can get to heaven. So we're getting to the cross today. Ends in verse 8. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the gospel of Christ shows us two very different visions about Jesus' death on the cross. Where man saw shame, God was revealing glory. Where man saw death, God was bringing life. Where man saw humiliation, God was previewing exaltation. And where man saw hatred, God displayed love. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious promise of the power and the work that Jesus did on the cross to redeem sinners, wretches like me, from our certain just reward of our sin. He paid a debt we could never pay. He had no ownership of that debt. You sent him to take that on. He became sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious truth. What a hopeful promise. What a certain reality for all who have placed their faith in Jesus. So God, as we ponder anew this morning, the reality of who Jesus was and what he did and why he did it, I pray, oh God, that we need the knowledge. It needs to sink deeper and deeper and deeper into us. But I pray that it would not be for knowledge's sake. There's apologetic capabilities in that, of course, God, but that's not the ultimate desire for this understanding, this message this morning. The ultimate desire of our understanding who Jesus is and what he did and why he did it, the ultimate desire is that it would make us better worshipers of this Jesus. And may it be so in his name. Amen.